the next couple of weeks, I want to spend some time in the book of Revelation. Probably not in the detail, perhaps, that some might like me to do, but the fact is, Revelation is a very critical book. It was written at a very critical time in the church's history, because it was during a time of persecution, perhaps during a time when the church wondered whether it was even going to survive. And so God sends a vision to John the Apostle. I want to begin my thoughts this morning, however, with just a thought. I read recently about a new book that came out, and it was a book promoting what this particular author called a kind of new psychology. Called it the noemetic psychology, or the psychology of meaning. In other words, the attempt is to try to get people to understand their lives and to understand the meaning of their lives and to perhaps give them some kind of mental and psychological health because they understand that there is meaning in their lives. Not a bad thought, actually. The problem is where this particular author centered the meaning in their lives. What really matters, he kept asking. How should I orient my life's activities in reference to it? And what he kept coming back to is, well, it's what matters to me. What matters to me personally. Meaning is the shorthand word for what matters to us, primarily a subjective psychological experience. Since meaning is a subjective psychological experience, he suggests, you are in position, as with any other subjective psychological experience, to participate in influencing it, manipulating it, and creating it. You follow what he's saying there? It's not what's real, something outside of myself, me understanding this universe and the world in which I live. It's me just creating my own meaning. It's me interpreting it any way I want to. You know, it's not hard to see in there something about the psychology of the self. You know, everybody creates their own meaning for themselves. Well, I want you to think about that as we kind of go into this, especially this first section here in Revelation and how John introduces just what he's trying to say. I think you'll see, at least from John's perspective, there's something false about trying to generate some notion of what's the whole meaning of the universe or what's the narrative by which I live my universe based on who John is saying is giving this message in Revelation. Remember that Revelation is given here probably to encourage a young church. He's trying to get them to realize that they will, in fact, conquer. Maybe even trying to get them to see that God has already conquered. But it might not seem so because they're small. They're facing probably a political system that was against them, or at least wasn't really all that much for them at various points in the history of the church in its relationship to the Roman Empire. There might be even official persecutions. They wouldn't necessarily last for an extended period of time, but they'd last long enough that a lot of people gave their lives as a result. The encouragement that the writer here is going to give certainly to each of the seven churches to whom he writes is simply that they must conquer. And if they conquer, there's a blessing given to each one, and each of the blessings is a little different. Go through and read chapters 2, 3, and 4 later today, and you'll see that what he tells the churches is if they conquer, they will receive something. And each one gets kind of something a little different. Maybe putting them all together will kind of help us understand what we get. The point is we have to conquer. And the narrative that's described in the book is what's most significant, I think. Well, not for our today, but the narrative is significant in terms of our understanding of the meaning of the universe as to what's going on in this life. It is basically a struggle between good and evil. It is described as a war in which Christ eventually comes on his white horse to defeat the forces of evil. He's going to win. He's going to come at just the right time, and he's going to defeat all of these forces of evil for us. This, in fact, we want to suggest, is the one true narrative about this earthly existence. It is the one that is affirmed in Revelation because the source of the story is God. who was and is to come. And this is how we know that this particular narrative infuses all of our lives with meaning and understanding and how we are to go about understanding the world in which we live. It is only God who can invest our lives with meaning. Anything else is idolatry and mirage. And John affirms in this first section that the source of the vision is the one true and living God. And so that's where we are today in thinking about the book of Revelation and all the things that come on, understanding who's talking here, understanding where the message is coming from, and understanding how it is that, and it can only be that, that invests our lives with meaning and understanding. He begins, of course, with a greeting, verses 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was, who is, and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's like, okay, here's the heading of the letter. Here's the source of who all this is coming from. Okay, you get an official letter from something, and on the top, you have their official insignia, address, etc., etc. You know it's from them. This is kind of what John is doing here, except he's doing it verbally. He first of all invokes the name of God. God who was and is to come. Now I want to suggest here that this is simply a variation on what Moses was told in Exodus chapter 3, 14. When Moses asked God, well, you want me to go back to the Israelites and you want me to tell them that God sent me. Well, who should I say? You are. And he says, you tell them I am sent you. And I believe in the Hebrew, it's translated, some Bibles translate it something like, I am who I am. Now, the Septuagint version, which is the Greek translation of the Bible done in the early centuries before Christ, translates that particular name as, I am the one who is. It's basically the verb to be, all right? Or what we call the linking verb, I am, he is, she is, okay? He is the God who exists above all else. And what John does here is kind of expand that to he existed in past time, he exists in present time, and he's going to exist also in the future. He's in all of those realms. That's the God that John invokes here. And the Christian greeting of grace and peace comes from that God. A pretty standard greeting that the Apostle Paul will use in his letters. But you see, John's message of revelation, here's who it's coming from. It's coming from that singular being who lives in all times and will continue to live in all times. Now, what John doesn't say is here, he's the creator of all that is and the preserver of all life that is. He is also the redeemer. We'll see a little bit of that as we continue on here. But John also invokes the seven spirits. That's kind of unusual, maybe a little mysterious to us. Most likely, what most people seem to think, and probably this is true, it refers simply to the seven principal angels. If you turn over in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 2, he says, then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Why seven? I don't know. It seemed like it maybe ought to be 12, you know, for the 12 tribes of Israel. But there's seven of them. And so John is also saying, not only am I coming to you with the authority of God, I'm coming to you with the authority of all of his messengers, the seven angels who are before his throne. I'm invoking them. They stand before God at all times. We know at least two of the names. One of them is probably Gabriel, who came to Mary. Another is probably Michael. We see his name in another section of Scripture. We don't know any of the other names. It's possible several of them were the ones who appeared to the apostles after Jesus ascended into heaven. We don't have their names, but we simply know there are seven principal ones. They are messengers who perform tasks for God, functionaries that make up the spirit realm. And John invokes them here also as his heavenly witnesses. Finally, he invokes the name of Jesus Christ. Of course, why wouldn't he do that? That's the principal speaker here, as we'll begin to see as we go on through the book of Revelation. But he's described here as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Probably the most significant of the features here. We are told in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, that's who Jesus is. He is the firstborn from among the dead. Now, Paul said quite a few things about him up to that point in Colossians chapter 1. And the very first thing he's told us in verses 15, 16, and 17 is that he is not only the firstborn from among the dead, he was the creator who was there at creation when the world was made. Jesus was there, not in his fleshly existence that we see it later in the Gospel of John, but in fact, he was there. And John here, as well as Paul, calls him and reminds his audience that he is the firstborn from among the dead. He is alive. He was risen. And now he's speaking to you once again through John. Colossians also tells us that he is the head of the church. We find out as part of what he discusses here is that he is the ruler of kings of the earth. His dominion covers everything. In chapter 11 and verse 15 of the book of Revelation, we see that dominion also mentioned, where he says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" That one perhaps causes a little bit of trouble. At least for me it does, because so much of the world does not recognize that Jesus is the king. They're making a serious mistake. Jesus is the king. He's been enthroned at the right hand of God, and he rules now. People who insist on resisting him, on expunging his name from any kind of discussion in society, are rejecting the ruler that God has instituted and set on the throne. He is the anointed ruler that was the kingdom that David started back in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And so you see, he reminds the audience here that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and John claims to be speaking on his behalf. There's no greater authority than what John has mentioned here. The God who was and is to come, the seven spirits, Jesus himself. He's invoking those names because what ends up coming up next is all from that God. And it's a description of the world that in a way gives us meaning. It helps us make sense of the world. We may not always be able to make sense of the details of it, but in fact it's the one thing that is the clear narrative of our world in which we live. Now, John continues on here in verses 5 and 6, the latter part of chapter 5 and verse 6, and he goes into what might be called a doxology or words of praise. You'll notice that he says, "to him," and he repeats it several times, or at least he repeats several phrases about this "to him" that he's giving praise to. After he talks about Jesus, then he goes on to say, "to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom," etc., etc. Think about some of the things he says there. Number one, "to him who loves us." A reminder, certainly, of one of the refrains that we often see in the book of Psalms and in other places in the Old Testament. God's steadfast love remains forever. He loves us at all times. We don't always love him, but God's love is steadfast. He keeps his promises. He loves us, most likely, in spite of our sinful selves. And he has demonstrated that by being faithful to the promise of Israel. And we have a confirmation of that, certainly, John chapter 3 and verse 16. John tells us, a fairly well-known phrase, perhaps, "for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And I actually kind of like the affirmation of that that John gives us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, "by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." That's how we know God loves us. He sent his son to die for us. I think a lot of the world would prefer to think that God ought to do it differently. Maybe there are times in our spiritual walk we'd like to think God would show us love differently. But this is how God showed his love for us. And so John says in praise to him who loved us. Maybe I should even use the present tense. To him who loves us presently. Pretty good reminder that God loves us. To him also who freed us from our sins by his blood, John says. Perhaps an allusion again all the way back into the Old Testament when we read about in the Passover that God sent the angel to destroy the enemies of Israel. But the blood that was put on the doorpost, that was the lamb sacrificed by all the members of the Israelite community, protected the Israelites. The blood was important because it protected the Israelites when the death angel saw that blood on the doorpost. Turning back once again to the book of Colossians that I mentioned earlier, this time reading a little bit further on in Colossians chapter 1. In verse 19 and 20, Paul says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." The point of reconciliation is Colossians. The point of John bringing it up here in the book of Revelation is simply praise and recognition of that reconciliation that occurred. The beauty of the love that prompted God to send his son and die for us is what John is trying to remind us of here. But he goes on. "To him also who made us a kingdom, priests to serve his God and Father." Over in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, we hear a song that the heavenly beings sing to him who loved us and made us a kingdom. It says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to God our Father, and they shall reign on the earth." Jesus is extolled as the one who has established the kingdom and brought us into and given us the privilege of participating in that kingdom. We are a nation dedicated to glorifying God. That's who we are. Peter says much the same thing in the first letter of his letters when he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's who we are. We are the people who praise God. We are the people who witness to the rule of God. We are the people who witness to the blessings and the good that comes from God. And whether or not anybody listens to us, this is our function. This is who we are. We have experienced those things, and we are in fact witnesses to those things. We are a nation dedicated to the glory of God, and we have a citizenship that is in heaven. And finally, John says, "To him be glory and dominion forever." Once again, an echo of the voices that are in heaven in chapter 11 and verse 15. And it's very interesting how many of the voices in heaven are involved more than anything else in worship. They bow down. The 24 elders kneel before the throne and they lay their crowns before him. So much of the activity that we see is first and foremost an activity of worshiping the God who is and was and is to come. And that from there, then we see God opening the seals, or the Lamb opening the seals, which I'm kind of getting a little ahead of our lessons here over the next couple of weeks. But you begin to see things begin to unfold, but it starts with everything worshiping the God who is and was and is to come, and worshiping the Lamb on the throne who has shed his blood for us. That's the essence of it. That's the focus of it. But John doesn't end his greeting there, because he sort of transcends the present and he kind of draws the lesson to the future. sort of opens up the future for everyone to remind them, to give the church perhaps a sense of hope and anticipation. Because in verse 7 he says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." He is coming. He is coming with the clouds. Kind of interesting, is it not? Acts chapter 1, verse 11, as the disciples were standing on the mountain and watching him leave, it said clouds kind of covered him over, and then they couldn't see him anymore. And so the message here is, well, you know what? He's coming back the same way. In fact, that's what the angels tell him, isn't it? He says, the way you see him leaving, that's the way he's going to come back. And Paul will kind of elaborate on that in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he says, you know, we're all going to be caught up to meet him when he comes back. But everybody's going to see him as a reminder to the church here in Revelation chapter 1. John doesn't say it, but I think he may also have in mind what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11. That not only will every eye see him, but every knee will bow to him. Those who do not recognize his authority now, they'll recognize it perhaps when it's too late for them. It's a sad commentary, really, on the status and the nature of the earth in which we live. But the whole book of Revelation really tells us that there is a conflict going on. We're right in the center of it. It's a conflict for the souls of humanity. It's a conflict for the rule and sovereignty of Jesus Christ. There are those who do not recognize it. There are those of us who do and bow down to him because of it. We're told, are we not, that he will come like a thief in the night. Doesn't so much say that here, but we read that in so many other places. It does say, however, that those who do not recognize him, perhaps implied those who do not recognize him, the tribes, they will wail when they see him. They have to hide from his judgment. Chapter 6 and verse 16, when we get to there, we'll see they're sort of trying to, you know, the rocks. We want the rocks to hide us, and they're just, it's like they're all running around just afraid. And it's like, you know, guys, if you recognize this beforehand, you wouldn't have to do that. You wouldn't have to be so afraid of his judgment. For us, for those of us who have recognized his sovereign rule and his love, and his, you know, redemption and preservation of our lives, it will be a glorious redemption. And it will be a vindication that our witness to his first coming was true and right. His coming is as certain as the first was. John finishes up his greeting. And I think verse 8 affirms the source of his vision. So he's kind of tying it all together here and say, all the stuff I've been telling you, all the stuff you know to be true, is from this God. Here he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. First and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last. Very similar, perhaps, in its concept at least, to him who was and is to come. You know, I'm sort of the bookends of everything. Everything holds together because of me. Probably a reference to Jesus himself speaking here. In fact, mine is a red letter edition. It has these words in red. So they assume that is Jesus himself speaking here. But you see, what he's doing here is he's affirming the source of his message. And I think he's affirming also, if I can tie this back into the beginning, that everything he's going to say, all the picture of what's going on in the universe, is simply affirming, this is what gives meaning to your life. This is the meaning of the universe. It's the meaning of the conflict. It's the meaning of Jesus coming and dying. It's the meaning of Jesus coming back again to save us from this evil world in which we live. That's the meaning of the universe. That's the meaning of the world in which we live. There's no other true meaning to be found. God determines the narrative, the meaning. And as we begin to go through the book of Revelation, we'll see that it's Jesus himself who determines the outcome of history. Not what nations do, not rulers of the nations, but Jesus Christ who will determine the outcome of history. Like the early church, we should be encouraged by the victory that is surely ours. Even against what may sometimes appear to be insurmountable adversaries, Jesus Christ is going to win. He's going to win. That's the message of the book of Revelation. If there was nothing else we took from the book of Revelation, it's that we win. That's it. That's what we need to take away. People who resist, unfortunately, will perish, but we will conquer and live forever. And we open that door to anyone. That door is not a closed door to keep people out. It's an open door to say, recognize it now, and you will have a chance to also conquer and live forever. He who conquers will receive all the blessings of the God who creates, redeems, and perseveres. Let us seek in all that we do to live a life that conquers the world around us by the power of Him who is, or I should say, who was and is to come.